Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 14. We continue in this series of expository sermons through the book of Romans, and we come to Romans 14, verses 7 to 9. Romans 14, verses 7 to 9. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Be considering together with the Lord's help these three verses. To understand biblical Christianity, biblical religion, we have to understand the fact that God's people who have come to him by faith belong to him, that they are owned by him, that they are the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is indispensable. We see it even in the Old Testament in those graphic events and acts of redemption. So, if you go back to the days of Moses, we have the great Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt. And when you think about Egypt, you think of bondage, you think of tyranny and despotism, you think of brutality, you think of slavery, and so on. And it's true that the Lord comes to redeem his people out of Egypt. He comes to deliver them out of the house of bondage. But the question is, what unto? To deliver them from Egypt, to what? Well, it comes out in the words that God puts in Moses' mouth, even in his audience before Pharaoh. Jehovah says, let my people go, that they may serve me, that they may serve me. And so, from the onset, you see that the whole point was they were going to be delivered from this bondage in order that they might be bound to Jehovah, in order that they might be servants of the Most High God, worshipers of the living and true God. And so the whole concept of redemption requires some concept of that notion of service and of slavery before the Lord. Indeed, to excise that from your Bible, to somehow try to purge that concept from your Bible, would leave you severely impaired in understanding the gospel and in understanding biblical religion. Because the Lord comes to deliver his people from their slavery to sin and their bondage to idolatry in order to set them free from that, in order that they might be servants of the living God, servants of the true God, bound to him. And so there is no such thing, as I've said before, as a universal proclamation of emancipation, right? We'll never eradicate it because everyone is either a slave to sin or a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's fundamental to our understanding of the truth. And so here we are in Romans 14. This becomes very relevant within the passage that we're considering together because Paul is addressing the people at Rome, and he's dealing with interpersonal relationships, tensions that arise as a result of discrepancies over issues of conscience, those with lesser faith, those with more faith, and the collision that sometimes, like grinding gears, can have within the life of God's people. And so he's been giving some instruction in the early parts of chapter 14. This will go all the way into halfway through chapter 15, where he's giving practical instruction about godliness within the house of the Lord and how we're to relate to one another. And we've seen counsel given to those who are weaker faith. We've seen counsel given to those who have stronger faith over issues of difference in matters of conscience. But now, in these verses, Paul, as it were, takes a breath. He pauses and he dives. He takes us down into the root of the matter. So It's important, all of the practical instruction that's being given, but he also realizes that writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is all fruit on the tree. It has to be addressed, it needs to be tended to, but ultimately we need to get to the root of the matter. And here he's digging down to address the root of the matter, and he's saying the root of the matter is this, that every believer, every true believer, must live unto the Lord. Every true believer does live unto the Lord, not unto themselves. It is the Lord that is to whom we belong. It is the Lord who owns us, and therefore we are at his beck and call, and we are in submission to him. So we're going to note three things as we look at these three verses. First of all, not living for self, not living for self, verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. So here's Paul peeling back layers now. Paul is getting to the heart. He's coming to deal with what is inside of us, lurking deep down within our own bosoms. And he's saying, let me talk to you about what it is that makes a believer tick. What makes them tick? What shapes their perspective, right? He's revealing the principle that controls the believer's attitude, the principle that controls the believer's disposition and mentality, guiding them in what is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's in the fact that they're not living for themselves. This lies behind. It lies underneath our treatment of our fellow brothers and sisters. Whether we're weak in some areas, strong in other areas, whatever the configuration is in our relationship to one another, what it is that controls us is the fact that we're living unto the Lord. The believer is not self-centered. Now, this is a stark contrast to the unbeliever, right? The believer does not live unto themselves, they're not self-centered, whereas the unbeliever does live, always lives for himself or herself, can only live unto themselves. You know, the world, our modern world, comes to us and tells us, you must love yourself. You must love yourself, right? And this is right out of the pit of hell itself. And you know that because the Bible says so. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is describing to Timothy these perilous times, he gives us a catalog, he gives us a whole string of things that will include blasphemers and disobedient to parents and without natural affection and all of that. He has a whole list of things. What tops the list? Where does Paul begin? It says this, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Men shall be lovers of them their own selves. And then it goes on. What comes from that? Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, and so on. And so the world lives for itself. They turn in, the unbeliever turns in on themselves in order that they might exercise themselves in the idolatry of self-worship. Right? Everyone, man, woman, boy, and girl, everyone is a worshiper. Everyone has been created to the end of worshiping. The question is, what is the object of our worship and how do we worship? Are we worshiping the living and true God according to his own appointment, or are we worshiping something else? And self is what chiefly fills that vacuum in the unbelieving heart, the idolatry of self-worship. And this is why pride and selfishness always go together, right? The pride feeds selfishness. You know, the idea that I say me best and me first, right? I'm the most important, and therefore I'm the one who's supposed to get the attention. Or selfishness also feeds pride, where you're, as I say, turning in on yourself. This will often lead to isolation. Right, a person who's withdrawing from the community, a person who secludes themselves, right, is driven by both pride and selfishness. And this is important. Martin Luther, who was obviously enemy number one when it came to the papacy in his day, right? He was the arch enemy of the Roman Catholic religion. But he said in one occasion, he said, "I fear nothing more than Pope self." Right? He hated the Pope of Rome. But he said, "I fear nothing more than Pope self." He was cognizant, conscious of the threat that this has. And so the unbeliever is focused, their focus is on my life. This is my life and what I'm going to do with it. My rights, what other people owe me. Those near to me, those distant from me. My own goals, my own ambitions, my own dreams, my own pursuits. All of the things that I'm interested in. It's me. People talk about me time. I got to make sure that I carve out me time so that I'm getting what I want and what I need. People are consumed with their own image, my image, how I'm perceived, how I'm viewed, how people relate to me. People are consumed with their own happiness, what will gratify my desires, my lusts, and so on. But ironically, this leads to self-destruction. Self-centeredness always results in self-destruction. Now we know that because idolatry always leads to self-destruction. You become like what you worship. And so it's going to be dismantled. It's going to cave in over your own head. And so it becomes self-destructive. You know, a person who's always looking to get, to feed their own interests. I mean, there's a body of water in Israel, right? So there's a body of water there, and it receives water, but it doesn't let go of water, right? So it's not water. The emphasis is on, it's the Jordan River that feeds it, and yet it is kind of stagnant. It doesn't have a strong outflow where it's being refreshed. You know the name of that body of water, children? It's called the Dead Sea, right? It has 10 times more salt in it than the oceans do. Nothing, no animals, fish, you know, swim in there, no plant life lives in there. It's dead, right? It's taking in, but it's not giving out. And it's a picture of the deadness that comes to those who are self-centered, self-oriented. What ends up happening? Well, it works its way out into the details. They begin to view other people as products, rather than as people. They view people as products. You know, products to be used. What do these people do for me? What do I get from them? And it may not be physical possessions. It may be this relationship makes me feel good. So that's what I'm getting. I'm using it because of what it does to me. Or it gives me a sense of empowerment or importance or what have you. Right? It can be intangible. But it's viewing people as a means to our own end. It's actually dehumanizing, isn't it? I mean, you leave people in their sin, in their pride, in their self-centeredness, in this movement towards seeing people as products, and it dehumanizes people. It's actually a form of prostitution. So it may come in lots of different shades, and it may come in lots of different expressions. But when people are a means to your own personal end, it's a form of spiritual prostitution, if you will. It's dehumanizing in that sense. Those who are takers and not givers, who are always taking, 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 and are not focused on giving. It's interesting, isn't it, that the takers are the complainers. Those who are focused on giving, you hardly ever hear complaints, right? Because those who are constantly taking are complaining. Why? Because they're not getting what they had expectations of getting, and so on. And this, as I say, can be very subtle. We can meet needs, and that's good. That's we're right in the right direction there. We're looking to meet needs. But for some, there is this need to be needed. And that's actually flipping everything upside down once again, a means through which we possess people. And so this is the pattern that we see within the unbeliever. Here, we're told that the believer is the opposite. For none of us liveth to himself. No man dieth to himself. The Lord Jesus Christ says in his own ministry in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where he says, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." There's a true Christian. There's a disciple. Following the Lord means denying oneself, bearing one's cross, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this set forth by Paul in his epistle to the church at Philippi in chapter 2, where he says in verses 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." I could give you more and more examples. Another one would be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Or you think of chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not seek its own. Right? This language is woven all throughout the New Testament. You see it in a variety of different places. The Lord's setting forth this principle that we're not to be living. The believer doesn't live for himself or herself. Well, what does that look like? And we could multiply examples. Let me give you enough to at least prime your pump. It's not restricted to this, so you should apply the passage to other areas of your life that the Lord is pressing home upon your conscience. But here are some examples. One would be the arena of marriage. So in marriage, the believer, either husband or wife, is not to be seeking their own. They're not to be focusing on what they get, but rather on giving. You see it in reference to the husband in Ephesians 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Husbands are to be giving themselves for their wives in love. Or verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." You love your wife as your own body. The focus here is on giving, on benefiting the other. Same thing is true for the wife, and there are a few places we could turn for this. One example would be in Titus 2, where we read in verses 4 and 5, "that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." In other words, the young wives are having their orientation set, their focus. It's not on themselves, but on giving to their husbands, to their children, obeying their husbands, and so on. So in the context of marriage, so often the squabbles and the tensions and the divisions and conflicts are arising from seeking one's own, rather than how can I spend and be spent for the benefit, the good of my spouse? How can I sacrifice what I want and desire in order to provide that for another? So you see it in marriage. You see it within the Christian church, in ministry, and in mutual service to one another. One of my favorite examples I've come back to over and over again, two examples from Philippians chapter 2. So you heard what was said at the beginning of the chapter. Christ is set forth as the example for the Philippian Christians. But then as the chapter goes on, he highlights two concrete examples of this, flesh and blood examples. The first is Timothy. And he says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, "For I have," speaking of Timothy, "for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." So he's saying Timothy is set apart because he is seeking the things of Christ, not seeking his own, and therefore he's going to be of maximum benefit to the church at Philippi. The other example is given and Epaphroditus. A few verses later, beginning in verse 25, you have this description of him, which is quite remarkable in itself. But when you come to the end of that description in verse 30, it says, because for the work of Christ, again, his focus is on Christ, because of the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So here he is, literally dying, killing himself in the service of Christ by means of service to the Apostle Paul. So here is self-sacrificial service within the house of God. You see it also in reference to our resources. The Lord gives resources to us. He gives us gifts and talents and abilities, and he gives us financial resources and so on. These are all to be harnessed for Christ. We're going to see more why in a moment. They're to be harnessed for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the believer comes and hears the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you have not received? And the believer says, nothing. All that I have received. So the natural talents or gifts that we have, all of our abilities, our physical resources, all of this has been given to us. That means we own nothing. We don't own anything. All of our house, our car, our stuff, our tables and chairs and food in the fridge and whatever else, none of that's ours. It's all the Lord Jesus Christ's. And so what happens? The believer then views themselves as a funnel, right? They're a funnel. God has created them as a funnel through which he would pour his blessing to other people. So our all of our resources are to be used in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ for the benefit of his own people. We're merely a funnel. So we're not a giant tank that just receives and receives, and we keep it and save it for ourselves and store it in a tank. Rather, it is a means through which we serve the Lord and others. And that's why you can get the widow, you know, in her self-sacrifice, coming and putting her two mites, all that she has, into the treasury, because she's thinking like a funnel, right? Rather than a gigantic, you know, water tank or something else. You think of the same thing with regards, another area would be the area of prayer. Here you have the example, remarkable example, in Luke chapter 2 of Anna. So prayer. Here is Anna. She is ancient, even by modern day standards. And we're told in verse 37, Luke 2, 37, and she was a widow of about 84 years. So she's 84 years old, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. Here is a woman who's devoting herself to prayer in a self-sacrificial way. She's giving everything she has to praying for the kingdom. And what benefit does she receive? She receives the benefit of seeing her prayers answered in the birth of the Son of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is enfleshed and who comes into the temple before she leaves this world. So prayer would be another example of not living unto ourselves, but denial of self in order to devote ourselves to prayer on behalf of other people. And I think we have a good example for the encouragement of our own congregation here. You know, a couple weeks ago, there was word that went out, initial stages of Elder King's illness, the onset there, and there was a request for prayer, right? And what happened? The women, you know, many of the women in the congregation responded promptly, and it was like, felt to me like a split second by the time I saw it, and you have the whole day is filled up, right? Different women taking different hours of prayer, going all the way through the night watches and through the morning hours, through 24 hours, you know, around the clock, people devoting themselves to prayer. Well, I melted into a puddle at the sight of it. You know, I mean, this is absolutely beautiful. I mean, this is a display of the glory of God's grace at work in the hearts of his people, saying no to the comforts of self in order to apply oneself to prayer. Great encouragement to me, but more importantly, great honor and glory to the Lord himself. So there are all of these areas, and we could multiply them, as I said, examples in which not living for self is to take shape. Now, what happens, of course? This is what the Bible says. This is the standard that the Lord gives us, and we're being held up to that standard of God's word itself. What happens is we're held up to that standard, and we are tried, we are weighed, and we are found wanting in many ways. Many things that demonstrate the opposite, that we are living for ourselves in many ways and in many circumstances. Now, for some, that probing and prodding of the scalpel of Holy Scripture warrants the question, where am I in relationship to the gospel? So for some, the telling question is, where am I? If this is what a Christian is, and as you assess yourself, you think, I do not reflect this fruit. Indeed, my life is one that is carried away with living unto myself. Well, if that's the case, if that's the situation you find yourself in this morning, you ought to bless God. Thank him that he has come through his word to expose that, that the Lord is coming and showing a need in order that we might be directed to Christ and the provisions that are found for him in the gospel. But if you've come this morning and you already know that you're unconverted, then the Lord is bringing his word to bear, like the law, in order to expose your need. You are on a self-destructive course because all you can eat, sleep, drink, and think is about your own little microscopic world. And that self-centeredness is self-destructive, not just in time. It will result in that. Things will begin to blow to smithereens in this life. But more importantly, there is the answer in the last day and the judgment to come and the destruction that awaits all who repel and resist the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who are believers and do find under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a measure of fruit here. We ought to bless God for it, give him glory for it, and ask that it would be multiplied and that the areas of outstanding self-centeredness would be mortified by his grace. We have, first of all, not living for self. Secondly, living unto Christ. Verse 8, living unto Christ. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. So you kind of have the negative expression in verse 7, not unto self, the positive expression in verse 8, unto the Lord, living unto the Lord. But as you follow the rhythm of verse 8, notice that the flow punctuates in the last phrase. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And so what's being punctuated is those words, we are the Lord's. That's descriptive of the believer. This is the language, as I said in the introduction, of slavery. This is the language of ownership. This is the language of property. We belong to the Lord. We are the Lord's possession, the believer is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know the passage well. At the end of that chapter, we see the same thing in verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Right? Paul's saying the same thing there. The Lord owns us. We are his possession. And we can use these words, right? We can use these words. But in order for the truth to sink down into our hearts, there has to be a paradigm shift for us. For many in 21st century American Christendom, there has to be a paradigm shift to be able to really grasp hold of this, that we belong to the Lord. That mentality is a game changer for the Lord's own people, that you're not your own, that everything is His, that we are accountable to Him, that what you are, who you are, what you have, everything else has the Lord's label of ownership stamped over top of it. There's nothing that you can call your own. Again, once it's pointed out, it begins popping up everywhere in the Bible. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Or the words of Philippians 1, which we read earlier, for to me to live is Christ. Right? Paul's saying, for me to live is Christ. I mean, Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 4 and verse 2, I believe. 1 Peter 4, verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You see, this controls everything. Living unto Christ. This controls everything. We live unto the Lord. If you're a believer, and if you're still alive, drawing breath in this world, then the Lord has a purpose of service for you to fulfill to His glory and honor. Indeed, as someone said in the past, you can't die. It's impossible to kill you until you have completed all that the Lord has intended for you to accomplish for His name. Right? The Lord has given to us things. And so it's a conscious service of the Lord. It's the way we think. We think to ourselves, everything we are, everything we do, everything we have, everything is His, and therefore we take our cue from Him. You know, we can't even sing the Psalms. You know, the maid looks to the hand of her mistress. That concept is lost on us. We have no idea about those sorts of things. But here's the picture of a maid, and she's attentive, right? She's watching. She doesn't have her own plans, her own ideas, her own aspirations, the things she wants to do and everything else. She's standing attentively watching her mistress so that any clue, a look, a nod, a point, the raise of a hand or whatever, she's promptly ready to fulfill the will of her mistress. Right? That's the picture that the Lord is giving to us. And so as the believer goes into life and through life, this mentality shapes them. And when you know the believer is going anywhere, you're to be thinking to yourself, you know, what is the Lord's purpose? You know, what is the Lord's purpose? What is it that the Lord would have me to do? In fact, we ought to be praying. I don't care if you're going to the grocery store. I don't care if you're going to church. I don't care if you're going to get together with, you know, fellow believers or even unbelievers in the neighborhood or whatever. We ought to be praying, Lord, I'm being sent on a mission, and Thou knowest what it is. Direct my steps. Lead me to the people I'm to speak to. Open up conversations for me. Direct how it is that I'm to serve, and so on. Now, that doesn't mean that there will be some small talk. Right? There will be small talk and there will be, you know, affectionate banter and play and so on when you're talking to different people. But if you're going to a particular event, while that may be true, the believer is looking for why the Lord has sent him. And though some of these other more casual conversations may happen, they know that there's something that the Lord, maybe more than one thing, that the Lord has for them to do, someone to speak to, a conversation that's going to unfold, a way in which to edify, to speak a word for the Lord, to help encourage someone, to do something that would be useful, right? Looking for ministry. We're on the Lord's errand. We're on the Lord's clock. We're in the Lord's will, and we're to be looking to serve Him in those capacities, to invest in others. Now, if you're self-centered, you go to a gathering or event, and and you're going and thinking, well, this is what I want to do, and I, you know, this is what's going to make it enjoyable, and so on, and you go away from that fussy-faced. The reason you're going away fussy-faced is because you're saying, I didn't get what I wanted out of this occasion. You're never, ever going to have that. When the believer is being spiritually exercised as one who belongs to the Lord and is going to say, how am I to give? How am I to serve? How am I to edify? How am I to help? How am I to be of benefit to some other immortal soul? You're never going to go away fussy-faced and all full of yourself and so on, right? This is the thing that we're to do. And it, you know, the Lord works in these ways. I had an example in the last month where I went to an occasion. I thought to myself, I had an idea of what it might be. And I was praying, as I often do on my way, prayed, you know, Lord, please give me wisdom, direct who I talk to and conversations and so on. Get there. None of the people that I thought anticipated maybe ministering to were there. And so I thought, Lord, why am I here? Why did you send me here? You know, lo and behold, you know, something opened up. A person I'd never in a million years would have expected to have been there, didn't know whom I met, and the Lord, you know, used it. I could go away saying I could see what the Lord was doing here. And these kinds of, you have many examples and better than what I'm providing for you of the same thing. Another way in which we live under the Lord and serve the Lord, the preeminent way, is through worship. We live under the Lord by serving Him in worship, right? We call what we're doing right now a worship service. This is the morning worship service. We've come to serve the Lord in His worship. And in fact, when the Lord is saying through Moses, let my people go to Pharaoh that they may serve me in this mountain, worship was at the heart of that. Let them go that they may come and worship me in the mountain that I have appointed. And so we live as under the Lord by worshiping Him. Now that takes concrete form in our private worship. It takes concrete form in our family worship, in our public worship. These are the priorities of the Christian's life. Shame on all of us, every last one of us, that it has failed to be the priority that it ought. Because the chief way of living under the Lord is to worship Him, is to adore Him. Prayer, singing of His praise, and the reading of His word, and other exercises of our soul in His presence. This ought to be priority number one. You know, public worship is a priority. We have two services on the Lord's Day for a reason. The whole day is to be appointed to the Lord. And the whole house should be full in both services, right? This is priority. We're to serve and live as unto the Lord. We could say the same thing about Wednesday evening, and there are things that would, in providence, prevent us, perhaps on Wednesdays, unlike the Sabbath, which is set aside as a whole, but it ought to be a priority for us. We exist to serve Him, and serving Him is seen in worshiping Him. And when He is present and assembles His people, we want to be there with Him to give Him the praise that He is due and to receive His word. It's true, we live under the Lord with regards to time. We don't have our own time. We're on His clock. I mean, you ask a servant, you know, what they do with their time. They're going to say, what are you talking about? You know, they don't have any time, right? Their time is the Master's time, and they're to devote themselves to the will of the Master and so on. That's true for the believer, right? Time is a commodity that is worth way more, infinitely more than money is. It is a commodity, but it is to be spent for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be profligate with the commodity of time. When we are, we're not wasting our time, we're wasting His time. It belongs to Him. And we're to harness it and use it and employ it for His glory. That includes rest, it includes sleep, it includes eating, it includes lots of other things. But all of those are pieced together as part of the whole of what it means to serve the Lord Himself. We live as under the Lord with our gifts and our talents and our abilities. They're not for our own gratification. You know, your skill set and abilities are not for your own self-promotion. They're not for your own gratification, but but they are for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately for the head of that body, Christ himself. We're to use those things and employ them in his service. We ought to be asking ourselves, you know, what has the Lord made me able to do, perhaps that others aren't able to do, and how is it being used? And if it is all being expended on things that are for us, there's a problem. We should be able to put it on paper. It's not just this ethereal thing, like this foggy thing. I think I'm using my abilities for the glory of Christ. No, write it down. You know, what abilities and where exactly are they being employed for the benefit of the kingdom? Like time and place and location and details. We should be able to write those things down. So we live as unto the Lord. We also die as unto the Lord, it says in verse 8. We die unto the Lord, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. So even the act of dying is also an expression of devotion to the Lord. In the act of dying, we're to die unto the Lord. There's, of course, in death, a conscious resignation to the Lord. You know, we if we know that we're dying, we ought to approach it as our last field of service. We want to die well. We want to die in the service of Christ. We want to die unto him, praising him. The Lord may throw us into a sickbed, and we can't wiggle our fingers. But if we can lift our voice, we can fill the space with praise, and we can glorify and magnify him. That is serving Christ, even in death. People are concerned, you know, everyone's concerned at some point, how am I going to die? When am I going to die? You know, what is it that's going to make me die? And so on. And there are countless answers to those particular questions. But the point is, however it is the Lord wants me to die, I'm going to do it as unto him if I'm a believer. That's why you have martyrs, right? Martyrs, their life is taken from them. But they don't have any choice in the matter. It's not as if you can be martyred or not martyred. Because ultimately, for the Christian, if you're living under the Lord, the idea of forsaking Christ in order to avoid martyrdom is not an option that's on the table. We belong to him, and we're going to serve him. And if the Lord calls us, well, then we're going to serve him by giving the ultimate sacrifice, and he will give the sustaining grace to endure that in offering our lives as a sweet-smelling aroma before him. It may be that there's going to be a protracted and painful illness. You know, it may be that we die in a split second. We never even feel or see it coming. You know, a car accident or a heart attack or something else, whatever it is. How, when, where, what, these things we're to have with a mind toward the Lord Jesus Christ. His enemy, death is still the last enemy. Death is still the last enemy. We're not taking that away. But the believer has faith in what Christ did to death, right? Christ entered into the arena of death and he conquered it. There's a conquest in his resurrection and ascension so that the sting is removed. Enemy, yes. Conqueror, no. The believer is able to die as unto the Lord. Thirdly and lastly, Lord of all. So we're not to live for ourselves, we're to live unto Christ. Thirdly, because Christ is Lord of all. Verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Here is the all-embracing lordship of Jesus Christ. The believer is brought to the recognition of the lordship of Christ over all of life. And this is what leads the believer to experiencing what is well-pleasing in his sight. Right? It is the sight, the knowledge of his comprehensive lordship. But in verse 9, what the Holy Spirit gives us is a description. It is describing what Christ did in order to secure his lordship, the lordship under which believers live. So what does it say? For to this end, this purpose, this outcome, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. This is not describing what he had as the eternal Son of God. It's not describing what is his by divine right as the second person of the Trinity. It is describing Christ as mediator. It is describing his mediatorship as God-man, as the incarnate Word. And the promised reward that he secured by his humiliation and his redemption. The exaltation as mediator that comes as a result of this work of salvation. Notice the passage doesn't say lived and died. That would lead us to believe that it's speaking about Christ's life during his earthly ministry prior to his death. But instead, the sequence is different, right? It says that he died and rose and revived, or lived. And speaking about his lordship being tied to his resurrection and that resurrection power. So here is the believer. The believer is living as unto the Lord. How can the believer do that? How can anyone do that? How can anyone live with their time and resource, everything else, as unto the Lord? They are able to do it by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's how. They're able, not by their own power, not by the strength of their own arm, not by their own fortitude, are they able to accomplish this, but by the exercise of faith in Christ and his resurrection power operative at work within their own souls. And so here Jesus achieves dominion over both the dead and the living. His sovereignty over both spheres. As I said, he entered into the realm of the dead and conquered it. And he rose triumphant over it so that he has a dominion and a sovereignty and a reign and a rule that is above both the dead and the living. So the believer is able, whether they live or die, they're able to do it as unto the Lord through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Christ's death applied to the believer? Yes. His burial applied to the believer? Yes. His resurrection being applied to the believer. We are united with him, as we saw way back in chapter 6, in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, in that union with the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Christ's resurrection power, the power that burst asunder the bonds of the grave and delivered him on the third day to newness of life, that same divine power works in the soul of the true believer, enabling them to do the unthinkable, enabling them to live as unto the Lord and not as unto themselves. And so the believer walks in faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the unbeliever, of course, has no ability. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, you have no ability without Christ. You will be self-centered. You're not going to see it like everyone else around you sees it. You'll be blind to it, by and large, at least in some measure. But you're going to live as unto yourself, because without the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do nothing else. This is how desperate and dismal your circumstances are. You're going to live unto yourself, you're going to die unto yourself, and you're going to do so in your sins. You are in desperate need of Christ and of his resurrection power, so that you who are now dead in trespasses and sins might be quickened together with him and brought to newness of life. And this is what's offered to you in the gospel. Christ comes to those who are dead in their sins, full of themselves. And he says, I alone am able. And Christ, those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who look away to him, who come and lay hold of him by faith and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, receive that resurrection power and are raised to newness of life in him and all of the blessings that comes with it by the Holy Spirit. But if you are content to be without Christ, you will have to remain content for eternity. So it's a warning to us. Whereas the believer looks upon Christ as a Savior and as a Lord, you can't have one without the other. You have the whole person. Christ is Savior and Lord. And that means for the believer that they take their cue from Him. They take their marching orders from Him. The believer takes their instructions from Christ. They have no will of their own. They have no time of their own. They have no pursuits but what Christ provides for them. And so the believer lives dependently, depending upon Christ for strength and grace. They live by faith, looking away to Christ. They live knowing that it is Christ's exalted intercession that upholds and sustains them. But they walk in communion and fellowship with Him, desiring to be led by Him. The Lord would direct the path of His people in all of the various ways and arenas in which He would have them to serve Him. It's living under the Lord, dying under the Lord, because Christ is Lord of all. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. We confess that Christ indeed is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, that He is the Lord, especially of His people, who rules and reigns, subduing a people unto Himself, making them willing in the day of His power. O Lord, grant that Thou wouldst come in mercy, awaken those who are dead in trespasses and sin, and bring them to life. Grant help to the Lord's own people to cease from that self-interest and to give all of our being to the service of Christ Jesus. O Lord, make us a people who belong to Christ and to live unto Him, who seek His kingdom and His glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name.